You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1st and 2nd Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1st and 2nd Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
This one might be intense. Howdy, Marshall. My name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. We're continuing in 1st and 2nd Peter, the trial series. Today we are in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you have a Bible, feel free to go there. And as you are, a couple quick announcements. Been furiously writing. Had a great week. Got to send in the manuscript for Doctrine, which will be out next year. It's got almost 2,000 footnotes, and it's a systematic theology that almost put me in the hospital. But it's very much completed, and so am I, very much done. So in addition, we recently published a free ebook you can get at relit, relit.org, called Pastor Dad. It is about a 40-page book for dads and aspiring dads on being a papa daddy. It's free. A couple times a year, I like to give away a free ebook. This is the latest at relit.org, and also just coming out is the new book, Religion Saves. This one is on sale everywhere. They did a really cool cover. You got to like a 1950s family on fire leaving the church. You may recall this was a preaching series where we allowed people to post questions online and subsequently vote for their favorites. And I preached 9 sermons on each of the top 9 questions. And those are each now a chapter. So we hit birth control, humor, predestination, God's grace, sexual sin, faith and works, dating and courtship, the emerging church, and worship and the regulative principle. It is now officially on sale everywhere, and we've got a steep discount at Mars Hill Church at all the campuses if you want to pick up some copies. So that's the latest. I'll pray. We'll get to work. But first, how about if we read 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7? Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." We'll pray. Father, these are some sobering words. I thank you for them. I pray that we would receive them, that we would learn perseverance until final judgment. God, for those who are not Christian, I pray today they would get a panoramic view of the implications of whether or not they believe in and belong to Jesus. For those of us, Lord God, who are Christians and perhaps losing sight of our eternity, where we come from, where we are going, and why we are here, I pray for a sobriety, a reassessment, God, of what we hold dear. And for those, Lord God, that will have heard these big ideas on more than one occasion, I pray that, God, this would be a way of stirring them up by way of reminder. So, God, help us all to understand your word and to see your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me say this. 2 Peter 3 will be a 3-part miniseries on perseverance. Today, we're dealing with perseverance until judgment. Let me explain to you perseverance. Perseverance is about the last day. See, we tend to be this culture that puts a little too much weight on the first day. When you get married, that's a wonderful day, but that's not the most important day. the last day. That's the most important day. When you have children, the day they're born, that's a wonderful day. But it's the last day that's the most important day. When you commit yourself to Jesus, that day is a wonderful day. But it's the last day that's the most important day. Perseverance is about being a closer. It's about being a finisher. It's about being a concluder. With Jesus, your spouse, your kids, your friends, your family, your church, your life, your job, your obligations, about persevering. I've told you this before. I love Gracie with all my heart. And when I met her at 17, I was done. And at 21, when I married her, I made her a vow that I would persevere with her and that we would have a great last day. I don't know when that last day is, but we will be together and we will love and serve one another and we'll have learned and grown and repented together and we'll finish with Jesus together. And I've asked God many times, let me die before, not me die, let her die before me. That would be incredibly selfish. God, let me go first and then have her to deal with all that ensues. That's not what I've asked God. What I've asked God is that I would outlive Grace, that I'd be able to love her and look after her and encourage her and enjoy her until her last day. Because marriage is about getting old together. If she gets sick, I want to take care of her. If she's bedridden, I want to look after her. As she ages, I want to tend to her. And I want our last day to be a wonderful day. Even if it's a painful day, I want it to be a great day. I want us to finish well. I want us to persevere together until the end. And I made the same covenant with my children and God when they were born. I held them and I prayed to God, God, I promise to be there for all the days of my life to love and serve this child. See, the day that the child is born is amazing, but it's the last day. Will you die in such a way if you're a parent that you're close to your children and they're close to Jesus? And things finish well. Finish well. We are a culture that is so incredibly short-sighted, so self-consumed and self-absorbed. People don't live sacrificially out of any sense of noble duty for the good of God or family or friends or church. Incredibly short-sighted, selfish, and curiously enough, miserable people. The Bible's all about perseverance. It's all about continuing forward with your covenant obligations to God and church and family and friends and spouse and children until the end. It's the last day that matters most. It's the last day that matters most. And Peter is a man who is approaching his last day. He's already told us that his days are few, that he knows that his death is imminent. And so he writes 2 Peter, and he saves for the final chapter his exhortation to persevere and finish well. And his own life example is a good encouragement for those of us who have wandered, strayed, sinned, walked away from God, made dumb mistakes. Peter was that guy. And he came back to Jesus, and he persevered, and he is, by God's grace, going to finish well. He's going to be crucified upside down. He perseveres to the end, and he exhorts us, he compels us, he begs us to set perseverance before us today as a goal. He'll give us three aspects of perseverance. The first is to persevere in Scripture. 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First thing he says is, if you're a Christian, you're beloved. This is an amazing concept. Outside of Christianity, the world religions are not big on the love of God. Christianity is in large part all about the love of God, that God loves us, not that we are deserving or even undeserving, but despite the fact we're ill-deserving, that God loves us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place for our sins. The love of God is unprecedented. It is unparalleled. It is unimaginable how good and loving God is. And some of you come from more religious type homes where the love of God was not regularly spoken of and held in high esteem. The result is some of you think that God's love is conditional. You have to earn it by being good and that he'll remove it when you're bad. And that is not in fact true. God is a father who loves his children, and all Christians are the children of God, and they are loved by their dad with an unconditional love. They didn't earn it, and they cannot lose it. It's like my children and I love my kids with all my heart. My love for them is not conditional. They don't need to do anything for me to love them, and they can't do anything to cause me not to love them. That they are beloved as you in the sight of God, for those of you who are the children of God, your faith is in Jesus, you're beloved. What an amazing statement. You're beloved. What this doesn't mean is that you need to persevere in life as a Christian so that God will love you in the end. It means you can persevere in life until the end because God already loves you. And it is the love of God that secures relationship with God. And it allows you to persevere with God, not because you have to, but because you get to, not so that God will love you, but because he already has. And this changes everything. It changes the motivation. So don't hear perseverance, ongoing faithful walk with Jesus Christ, as a duty that merits the love of God, but as a delight that ensues from the love of God. You're beloved. He says, not only are we beloved, we're also forgetful. And so he is going to remind us of some things. He says, in fact, he will stir us up by way of reminder. So much of this sermon will be things that you probably already know, but you don't know them because we are prone to forget them. We're prone to forget certain things. So we need to be reminded. How many of you have children and you realize that telling them once and then assuming it will stick until they see Jesus face to face is not entirely true? You have to tell them over and over and over and over and over because they tend to forget. And it's not that they never heard it and can't recall it. It's that they tend not to live in light of it. And we tend to likewise know certain things and not live in light of them. We're forgetful, so we need to be reminded. Some of you may have read the Bible and thought, you know, this could be edited down to a very short book. It seems to say the same things often. Yes, because we often forget them. And so just like a loving parent with a child, God keeps telling us certain truths that we need to root in our soul and practice in our life. And what he says we need to remember is to persevere in Scripture. Let me connect these. There's no perseverance in life without perseverance in Scripture. There cannot be. He explains the Scriptures saying, these are the predictions of the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. And the coming of the commandment, rather, of the Lord and Savior, that's Jesus Christ through your apostles. So the prophets wrote the Old Testament, the apostles write the New Testament, and this is an amazing statement. The commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The apostles who wrote the New Testament are the means by which Jesus is speaking to us. This is a big statement. Some of you have a red letter Bible, and the red letter Bible will have in the Gospels, in parts of Acts and Revelation, the words of Jesus in the color red. According to Peter, the whole New Testament should be red. All of it, collectively, entirely, is the words of Jesus. The apostles were chosen by Jesus, taught by Jesus, sent the Holy Spirit by Jesus, wrote the Scripture for Jesus. If some of you wonder, what would Jesus say to me? He gave the whole New Testament to speak to you. And here's what Peter is saying. Remember the Old Testament. Remember the New Testament. Persevere in Scripture. I'll give you an example from my own life. I'm hesitant and reticent to sort of lift myself up as an example, right? I tell you about my sin all the time. Let me tell you one thing that's gone fairly well. I got saved at 19. I was not a Christian until age 19. I'm age 38 now. So half my life is a Christian, half is a non-Christian. Since my conversion at 19, I've never backslidden. Now, you'd say, well, you've never sinned? Oh, I didn't say that. He said, I've never backslidden. I've never not gone to church, not been in community with God's people, not been praying, not been walking with Jesus, not reading books, not trying to learn and grow. My wife would attest to the fact that since my conversion, I have had a very consistent walk with God. Now, conversely, my wife, Grace, she met the Lord Jesus when she was very young. She grew up as a pastor's daughter. And so she knew the Lord from an early age, and she walked faithfully with him until she hit her teen years, and she had a patch in there where she wasn't walking faithfully with God. She didn't deny Christ. She wasn't a non-Christian. She didn't, you know, completely disown Jesus, but she wasn't persevering well. Now, her and I have talked about this on many occasions, and I've asked, how can you do that? How can you be a Christian that's not persevering? I don't understand that. She's like, well, I don't understand how you met Jesus and it's just been forward, no reverse, for 19 years. I said, well, tell me, we've had this discussion, what you think some of the contributing factors were of your season of not persevering, because we have 5 kids growing up in a pastor's home, and I would like to know how to not have them go into the ditch, you know, and we have to tow them out. And she said, and my wife's very honest about it, she says, I wasn't in my Bible. She said, I knew some Bible, I'd been under teaching and preaching, my family loved Jesus, but I wasn't in my Bible. I wasn't reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, praying through the Scriptures, hearing from God, repenting of sin, sticking close to Jesus through the teaching of Scripture. She said, I think that really undergirds a lot of my troubles. And then Grace said, and I think that's why you've never walked away and you've never had a season where you weren't persevering. I've never had any season that I was not in the Scriptures. Okay? Now, some of you will come here and you'll say, well, that's because you're a pastor and you're a preacher, so you have to be. No, I was in the Scriptures every day long before I was a pastor and a preacher. I became a Christian, and I just started reading the Bible, and I started studying the Bible, and I got into Bible studies, and I found a Bible-teaching church, and I found friends who believed the Bible and loved Jesus, and I started buying books that taught me more about Jesus and the Bible, and it's not that I had to. No one made me feel guilty, and no one pushed me. The Holy Spirit gave me a new heart with new desires, and I wanted to. Peter already told us earlier in 1 Peter, like a baby craves milk, a born-again Christian should crave Scripture. And every time I meet with someone, they say, well, I don't know if I believe in God anymore, or I'm not sure about Jesus, or I've got sin in my life that's unrepentant, or I've really walked away from God, and I haven't been to community group or church in a long time, and I'm having a hard time praying, and God feels very far away. I always ask this question, how is your time in Scripture? Are you reading the Scriptures? Are you memorizing the Scriptures? Are you meditating on the Scriptures? Are you praying through the Scriptures? Are you asking God to speak to you through the Scriptures? Are you repenting of sin that the Scriptures expose? Are you under the teaching of Scripture? Are you in a group with God's people discussing the Scriptures? And I always hear, no. Well, then that's the issue. That's the issue. To persevere in life, you have to persevere in Scripture. To continue to walk with God faithfully, you need to listen to Him. And if you don't hear God's voice, you'll start listening to the wrong voices. Culture, sinners, fools will want to supplant the voice of God. And God speaks to us through Scripture. That's exactly what He said. These are the commandments of the Lord and Savior. Jesus is teaching us through the Scriptures. That's what He does. So let me ask you this simple question. How's your time in Scripture? So you say, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know, but are you doing it? That's my question. This is one of the regular questions at the Driscoll House for the Fantastic Five, my little people. They're awesome. And I always ask, how's your time in Scripture? Because I don't want them to just borrow my faith and my theology. They need to have their own. So I asked Ashley last night, this is the regular question of the discourse. She's 12. How's your time in Scripture? Daddy, I read the Scriptures today. What'd you feel like God told you? I feel like God told me this. I journaled it out. Okay, great, sweetheart, great. Are you enjoying it? Yeah, it's cool. I'm enjoying it. I asked Buddy Zach. He's 9. Zach, how's your time in Scripture? Good. I finished up Luke. I really like Luke. I got lots of questions. I think Jesus has brothers and sisters. I want to know how he dealt with his sisters. Good. So I'm going to read some other Gospels now. He says, and I want to learn more about Jesus. Luke was really cool. Great. Praise God, Buddy Zach. You're reading the Bible. Great. Buddy Calvin, who's 7. How's your Bible reading going, Calvin? It's going good, Dad. Got him an age-appropriate Bible now that he's reading and can read out loud. And he said, today I read it to Alexi, who's 5, and Gideon, who's 3, because they can't read yet. So I'm reading it to them, too. So that's great dad practice, Buddy Calvin. That's great dad practice. I don't want Bible reading in our home to be, it's 5 o'clock. Everyone stop doing anything fun. It's the Jesus hour. I want to create in them a habitual enjoyment of Bible reading. And then asking, what is Jesus saying to you through your Bible reading? Knowing that Jesus will speak to them through the Scriptures. So I would ask you, how's your time in Scripture? How's your time in Scripture? Is it going well? You're reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, praying through the Scriptures, sitting under Bible preaching and teaching, redeeming your commute, listening to the Bible pre-recorded on your iPhone. Are you listening to preaching and teaching? Are you in a community group with people who love God, and are you opening the Scriptures and learning together? Are you reading the Scriptures with your family if you're married and or a parent? How's it going? Perseverance in life is inextricably connected to perseverance in Scripture. You won't know what to do. You won't know how to resist sin. You won't know how to walk in wisdom. You won't grow in humility. You won't grow in repentance. You won't grow in Christ-likeness unless your Bible's open a lot. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it well. God just brought this to mind. But he says, the Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to the person whose life is not. That's a great line. The Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to the person whose life is not. Perseverance in Scripture. Number 2, perseverance through scoffing. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Here's the big idea. If you love Jesus, read the Bible, and try and live a life that is obedient to Scripture out of love for Jesus, you will get made fun of. You will. Family, friends, coworkers, professors will make fun of you. Sometimes even those who claim to be Christian. Furthermore, if you own a television, you will notice that the only minority group it's okay to stereotype and make fun of is ours. Scoffing is now an art. If one person says they're a Christian, they do something or say something that they shouldn't, then all Christians are implicated and we get stereotyped and scoffed. It just happens. You're going to need to be okay with that. You will either have the fear of the Lord or the fear of man. If you have the fear of man, as soon as people are making fun of you, you'll deny Christ, disown Christ, or at least diminish your level of conviction. If your fear is in the Lord, then you will not allow scoffers to define you or to destroy you, to discourage you, or to dissuade you. You won't become mean and arrogant and religious and be like, you're kindling. But instead, you'll look at people and wonder, how could I love them and serve them? If they're making fun of the Bible and Jesus and me because I read the Bible and love Jesus, rather than taking a personal offense, their real rejection is of Jesus in Scripture. How can I lovingly, prayerfully serve them in hopes that maybe they would actually read the Bible for themselves and get to know Jesus personally? It's a good opportunity to see some scoffers and mockers actually become brothers and sisters. That's always the hope. Now, it doesn't always work that way, but that's the hope. But you're going to need to be okay with this. For me, this is a very real issue. I get made fun of a lot. And sometimes it's deserved. I've sinned or said something that I shouldn't have said. And sometimes it is simply a mockery. Oh, you're one of those born-againers? You don't believe the Bible, do you? I mean, you believe the whole thing? The guy who rose from death and his mom was a virgin? Seriously, you believe that? Yes, I do. I do. What doesn't make any sense? Well, there are miracles. And God is alive and well and at work. And yeah, I believe that. But the scoffers, what they want to do is they want to argue chronologically, not theologically. I'll give you his words again. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? What they're asking is, all right, fine, where's Jesus? See, the Old Testament predicted a day of judgment, that Jesus would come and he would judge the living and the dead. It says this in Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, all the mockers and scoffers. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. It's the God who rules over the angels and the demons, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. There was this anticipation of judgment, that God would come to judge. Jesus comes. He doesn't set the world on fire. He doesn't send everyone immediately into an eternal hell. He says this, however, in John 5:25-29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus says there is a day of judgment that is forthcoming. Now let me explain this to you. There's heaven and hell. Some of you have a very erroneous view of heaven. Heaven is not you're fat in a diaper, sitting on a puffy white cloud, plinking on a harp with wings far too small to take your large mass anywhere fun. Okay? That's the Matt Groening sort of cartoonish view of heaven. If that's heaven, I don't want to go either. Okay? That's not heaven. The view of heaven is like Jesus rose from death, we will rise from death. The view of heaven is actually the view of a king and a kingdom, that God made the heavens and the earth, that God is good, that we have sinned, that all of creation is stained and marred and corrupted by sin. Romans 8, that it is crying out for liberation, that we will die, and if we belong to Jesus, we will rise to be with Jesus forever. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, not something that is brought about through education, through evolution. It is, Revelation reveals, come down from heaven. When Jesus comes as king, he'll bring his kingdom, and he says that we will all rise physically to live physical, resurrected, eternal, actual lives. Some in heaven, some in hell. Daniel 12:2, in that day the multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. See, for the Christian, that's the last day. That's the big day. That's the day above every day. That's the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the day when sin is no more. That's the day when death is no more. That's the day when Jesus is all. And for the Christian, we live in light of that day. We evaluate every day along the way in light of that day. And so people come and they say, well, why do you live the way you do? I love Jesus and he rose from death and he forgave my sins and he's a king and he's bringing a kingdom and I'm a citizen of that kingdom and one day I will rise with him to be like him and for him forever. In a world without tyranny, injustice, evil, oppression, sickness, or death, a kingdom not made and built by human hands but given by the gift of grace through God. And the scoffers come along. You actually believe that? See, they were scoffing in the days of Peter. That was only about 30 years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. 2,000 years later, the scoffers have not diminished. Ooh, when's this going to happen? It's been 2,000 years. Don't you think if Jesus was going to come back, he would have come back by now? Don't you think if he was going to judge people, he would have judged them by now? Don't you think if he was going to change everything, he would have changed it by now? How many of you actually struggle with this question, even though you claim to be Christian? You don't talk about the resurrection and eternal life and just, you talk about dying and going to be with God, but not a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new bodies, full eschatology, full kingdom theology. Because that sounds a little embarrassing. I don't know if that'll ever happen. That's maybe an overstatement. What they're saying is, ever since the fathers died, those are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it's always been the same. Live, die, live, die, live, die, live, die. Sin continues, death continues. Where's God? Where's the judgment? Where's the kingdom? They scoff. They mock. They're actually articulating what is a primitive form of naturalism. The same thing we combat today. Let me say this. Christianity is not opposed to science. In fact, science is contingent on the worldview of Christianity, that God created the world, that he, in large part, runs it through laws. He certainly intervenes providentially, and he's involved in the world as well, and he keeps everything fitting and orderly. That's why water boils today at the same temperature it boiled yesterday and will boil tomorrow, so we can have scientific method to examine God's good creation. If you eliminate that, there is no science, because there's no stability by which to run scientific method. Christianity is not opposed to it. Actually undergirds science, but Christianity is opposed to naturalism. Naturalism denies that there was a creator and that there is a sustainer of creation, that God made the world and that God providentially rules the world. They say there is no God. There's no spiritual aspect of our being. We're just meat and atoms and molecules. We live and we die. There's nothing before creation. There's nothing after death. Carl Sagan says it this way: the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. That things don't change. That there will be no end. There will be no beginning of a new world. Christians don't believe that. We don't believe that. And science even doesn't believe. Science believes that the world had a beginning. They call it Big Bang. We call it Big God. Either way, beginning. And we know that the world will have an end. They call it second law of thermodynamics. We call it second coming of Jesus. Either way, it will have an end. But the scoffers say, you know what? It's been a long time. We don't think anything's going to happen. So you need to learn to persevere through scoffing. My first question to you for your community group discussion was, how consistent are you in Scripture? How are you persevering in Scripture? Second question is, which scoffers are getting to you? Who is making fun of you? Now, it may be personally, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, they're actually personally scoffing, making fun of, mocking you, because you believe the Bible and love Jesus. Beyond that, are there cultural scoffers that are getting to you? How many of you are tired of watching the late night stand-up comics make another rip on Christianity? The talk radio show hosts and the shock jocks completely misrepresenting what the Bible actually says and what we actually believe, to create a caricature of what a Christian really is. It's stereotyping. And then disregard that stereotype, mocking us, making fun of us, slandering us. Who's getting to you? Okay, if you claim to be a Christian, who's getting to you? Who's getting you to get defensive and mean and fight back in a nasty way that's not very Christ-like, or causing you to change what you believe, or at least not hold it strongly, but it's beginning to become less and less essential to you? Things like the Bible and Jesus and holiness. See, it's not the first day, it's the last day. I want you to remember that Jesus himself was regularly scoffed. Come down from that cross if you think you're the Son of God. Physician, heal thyself. Jesus was mocked and maligned and made fun of and scoffed. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to get made fun of. Especially if you're a student. Especially if you're a student. You're going to get made fun of. Are you okay with that? It says you need to persevere in Scripture. You need to persevere through scoffing. You need to persevere until judgment. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. There is a lot there. He says they deliberately overlooked this fact. Now, Christianity is not speculative. It is not philosophical. It is not theoretical. It is factual. Christianity is this: Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus is coming again. Those are the facts. Everything we believe hinges on facts. It hinges on facts. And what he says is certain people deliberately overlook the fact. What this means is not that they have intellectual objections. They have moral rejections. Most of people's problems with Christianity is not arguing with the facts, but arguing with the implication of the facts. Do you believe Jesus lived, died, and rose? Yeah. So do you worship him as God? No. Why? I want to do what I want to do. Oh. So you don't have a great philosophical argument. You don't have an academic problem. You have a moral problem. You don't have a mental problem. You have a heart problem. You refuse to follow the truth wherever it leads. And sometimes it even passes under the guise of science and philosophy and religion and objectivity. I'll give you one example. Nobel laureate Dr. Steven Weinberg said, quote, "I personally feel that the teaching of modern science is corrosive of religious belief, and I'm all for that. From my own point of view, I can hope that this long, sad story will come to an end at some time in the future, and that this progression of ministers will come to an end, and that we'll see no more of them. I hope that this is something to which science can contribute, and if it is, then I think it may be the most important contribution we can make." Here's what he says: I don't want there to be a God. And so I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that no one else believes there is a God. Another way of saying that is deliberately overlooking the fact. Romans 1 says it this way: people have a proclivity to, quote, suppress the truth because the unrighteousness of their deeds. I first realized this in college. I became a new Christian, and I had a professor who was arguing against Christianity, philosophy professor. And I remember speaking with them and saying, "Do you believe Jesus actually lived?" I said, "Oh yeah, I believe a guy named Jesus lived." "Do you believe he died?" "Yeah, I believe he died." "Do you believe he rose?" He said, "I think there's strong evidence that he rose." I said, "So why are you not a Christian?" He said, "I don't like the implications." I appreciated the honest answer. His answer was, "I don't like it. Because if Jesus is Lord, then I'm not. And if Jesus is Lord, he tells me what to do. I don't get to do everything that I necessarily want to do. And if Jesus is Lord, then my life has to change." We call that repentance. Some of you are here today and you're non-Christians. And it's not that you're non-Christians because you don't have objections necessarily to the Bible. You may not even know what the Bible says. You may have rejection of the implications of the Bible. You didn't make yourself. God made you. You didn't make the world. God made the world. Your life is not your own. It belongs to God. That when you die, you will live forever somewhere. and that God will be your judge, and you go, don't get to judge yourself. I really am concerned for some of you that you may be deliberately overlooking certain facts about Jesus. Now, those who do this become the scoffers. They are people for whom God sets facts before them, and they close their eyes. And they say, I don't see it. I don't see any evidence that a man named Jesus lived. I don't see any evidence that a man named Jesus died. I don't see any evidence that a man named Jesus rose. I don't see any evidence for his claims to be God and Savior. I don't see it. And that doesn't mean that they're excusable. The Bible says, in fact, they're without excuse. For when you close your eyes to the evidence that God gives, you're responsible. Because it is not that your mind is unable to understand, it's that your heart is unwilling to repent. It's always a heart issue, friends. It's always a heart issue. Now, some of you say, but I have a lot of questions. That's great. And if you don't deliberately overlook the fact and you follow the truth wherever it leads, you will love Jesus. He is who he said he is. He did what he said he would do. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Now, in saying this, he is telling us that God is creator, that God is sustainer, and God ultimately is judge. He speaks of God as creator, saying, the heavens existed long ago. And here we're talking about the skies and creation. And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. The creation comes from the word of God. Some will tell you that creation, that matter, the material universe is eternal. Even science disagrees. It's not. It had a beginning. It will have an end. Some will say that creation, everything, came out of nothing, which is a very bizarre way of deliberately overlooking the fact that nothing tends not to create a lot of things. That God pre-exists creation. See, pantheists and panentheists will say that God and creation are one. No, the Bible says there's creator, creation, that God is eternal, that creation came into existence at a point in time. That God is immaterial, he is spirit, and that God made the material world. And then they ask, well, what did he use? Nothing. God's so amazing, he can make everything from nothing by the sheer power of his word. That's what he says, by the word of God. That's why in Genesis 1, it says repeatedly, accounting creation, God said, and the report comes back, and it was so. Just like Isaiah 55, I think it's 11, says, God's word goes out, does exactly what God wants it to do, does not return void. God's word is the most powerful force in all the universe. It says this same thing in Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Call that the doctrine of ex nihilo, that God made everything out of nothing by the sheer power and force of his word. God can actually speak things into existence. That's unbelievable. Back to my first point. This is the what? This is the word of God. The word of God is living and active. That's what it says. That God speaks to us through his word. That God imparts spiritual life to us through his word. That God reveals himself to us through his word. That God roots out sin in us through his word. That God reveals the future kingdom to us through his word. Through his word. I really want you to read your Bible more. if there's so much power in the Word of God that it creates everything out of nothing, certainly it will have an effect in your life. Not only is God creator, because see, here's the big idea. We don't come from primordial soup. We don't come from time and chaos and chance. We don't come from lower life forms. We come from God creating us. That means we belong to God, that we're not our own. We were made by God. And that the world that we enjoy is a gift to us from God to be enjoyed and stewarded accordingly. Not only did God create us in the world, he is saying that God also sustains the world, that he is providentially involved. See, this concept of deism, and there's a new version that Christian Smith, the sociologist, calls, I think he calls it moralistic therapeutic deism. This view of God that he wants us to be moral, and he's like a big therapist who's really far away. And he just occasionally drops principles to help us be more moral. That's not the view of God that the Bible gives at all. That God not only made the world, that God is actively, providentially, continually, functionally involved in the world. See, God's not a God who made the world and left. That's why we believe in miracles. See, deism says God made the world and left. Now it just runs solely by laws. See, God can override those laws. God can do miracles because creation doesn't rule over God. God rules over creation. God can intervene in creation. As the man Jesus Christ, God actually came into creation. All of this is bound up theologically in this idea where he says that creation is, quote, being kept. That God is keeping creation. Though it is marred and stained and affected by sin, God is keeping creation together. You know what? God goes with us. Jesus said he would never leave us nor forsake us, that he would be with us always. Friends, you're not abandoned like orphans. We're not alone. God didn't make the world, see us sin, and leave. He came in as the man Jesus Christ. And he continues with us by his presence through the Holy Spirit. This changes everything. This helps you persevere. It's not that you persevere by yourself. You persevere with God, that God journeys with you to the end. That God is creator, God is sustainer, and that at the end, ultimately, God will be there as judge. As judge. He says it this way. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Let me explain to you, God is judge. This is so unpopular. I'm not even supposed to tell you this because we have lots of seats and a big budget and ambitious plans, and this could ruin everything. If it gets out that God is judge, you may not give well. I mean, you're already not giving well. This could really hurt things. This could really hurt things. God is judge. Oh, I don't like God as judge. Is he? Again, don't deliberately overlook the fact. God is judge. Jesus said that all judgment had been entrusted to him. So he said, I don't like the concept of judgment. I love the concept of judgment. I love the fact that the rapists, the sadists, the pedophiles, the murderers, the dictators, the tyrants, the abusers, the thieves, the liars, that they're not getting away with anything. That they're just stacking kindling for the last day. I've dealt with so many victims of abuse. I've dealt with so many people who have been brutalized. And I've had so many say, it's so frustrating. They're just getting away with it. They'll never be arrested. Nothing will ever happen to them. They just get to live their life damaging people. And I always say, no. There is a day of judgment. And there is a perfect judge who judges everyone justly. And the punishment always fits the crime. And no one is getting away with anything. And I rejoice in that for the victims. The truth is this. Either your sins were judged on the day of Jesus' death, or your sins will be judged on your day of death. See, Mark Driscoll's sins were judged on the cross of Jesus Christ. The God became a man, he substituted himself and died, though sinless, he died for sinful me in my place for my sins. He paid my debt to God. He endured God the Father's wrath on my behalf. And when he said it is finished, that was his promise to me. For those of you who don't know Jesus, have not received from him salvation, there is a day of judgment. On your last day, you will die, you will stand before Jesus, and you will be judged. And you will be sentenced to an eternity. You will resurrect one day physically, and you will go somewhere forever. And again, I'm not supposed to tell you this. I'm not supposed to tell you this. So you say, oh, this is very old. Actually, it's very, very, very old, like eternal. This is God's plan. Some of you want me to say, oh, all paths go to the same place. They do. Hell. And Jesus alone is Savior. Jesus alone is Savior. Jesus speaks of hell more than anyone in the Bible. About 13% of the time he speaks of hell. He speaks of eternal life as a kingdom where in a physical resurrected body we live forever either with him in kingdom or in hell. Here's what Jesus says, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you belong to Jesus, eternal life, resurrection, eternal life, perfect kingdom. John 3:36, a few verses later, it says this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is God. Jesus is the King. If you belong to him, you get to enjoy his kingdom. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God is spoken of more than 600 times in the Bible. By measure of sheer tonnage, it is spoken of more than the love of God. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God at the cross of Jesus so that I could be beloved. If you reject Jesus, who he is, what he's done, the wrath of God remains on you. The wrath of God has not been poured out on Jesus. It will be poured out on you. Some of you right now are under the wrath of God. And you think you're getting away with sin. You're like the mockers and the scoffers. God hasn't killed me. He hasn't done anything. I guess he's not that upset. Maybe Christianity's a myth and a fairy tale. Maybe the Bible's all nonsense. You are stacking kindling for the day of your judgment. You are just increasing the flames of your conscious eternal torment. That's what he says. Stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Somebody said, I don't think that's going to happen. Are you sure? Are you willing to take that risk? He says, if you don't believe me, remember the day of the flood. That's what he says. The earth was formed out of water, through the water, by the word of God. By means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. There was a day of sin. Genesis says that everyone was only continually doing evil all the time, that God was grieved in his heart that he had made man, that he had absolutely come to the end of his patience and his mercy. He couldn't endure the stench of rebellion any longer. He sent forth Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah proclaimed that a flood was coming, and if you didn't repent, it would be your last day, your day of judgment and damnation. And they mocked him, and they made fun of him. And then it started to rain. And everyone who was alive on the earth, with the exception of Noah and his family, drowned in water as their judgment. What Peter is saying is this: don't be a mocker and a scoffer like that. It's only funny until the rain starts. As God did judge the whole world with water, he says in the future, God will judge the whole world with fire. We'll get to it next week, but those who say, well, I don't think it's going to happen, it's been a really long time, they don't understand the Bible's view of history. It is basically two periods: the period leading up to the coming of Jesus, the period following the coming of Jesus, and then we can add a third, the eternal state. The Bible doesn't think in terms of years in as much as it often thinks in terms of epochs or seasons. He'll tell us next week why God has waited so long. It's not because he's not coming, not because there isn't judgment, not because no one's going to hell, but that God is patient, because God is good. And God wants to give people like us an opportunity to repent and to trust in Jesus. Let me explain to you this imagery of fire. There was a place outside of Jerusalem called Gehenna. Jesus speaks of it frequently in reference to the flames of hell. He connects them. Gehenna was a place where idolatry had been practiced, where demon gods had been worshipped, where children were actually slaughtered by their parents in child sacrifices to demon gods. It was considered by God's people a reprehensible, deplorable, accursed place. No one wanted to live there, build a home there, do life there. It was defiled dirt. That's what it was. So they made it the town dump. That's where they'd send the garbage and the refuse and the feces and the dead bodies of the accursed, and it would all be stacked up, and you could gaze upon Gehenna. And it was a place, just like Isaiah and Jesus said, that the worm never died and the flame never stopped and the smoke always rose. Why? Because there was always the burning, reprehensible stench of death in Gehenna. The Bible says hell's like that. It's like Gehenna. It's an accursed place for all the mockers and the scoffers and the idolaters. It's the place where the flame always burns. It's the place that Isaiah says where the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Conscious, eternal, painful torment. The wrath of God being poured out unendingly, perfectly, justly. Do you seriously want to hear this, walk out and say, I think that's a joke? Mockers, scoffers. Please don't do that. And I don't want you to give your life to Jesus, and I don't want you to persevere in life with Jesus just as fire insurance to avoid hell. Hell is bad. You don't want to go there. I would encourage you not to. Love Jesus. But for the Christian, it is not the fear of hell which compels us to persevere as much as the hope of kingdom. To be honest with you, I intend to persevere by God's grace through his Spirit in spite of my sin and to finish well. But it's not because I don't want to go to hell. I believe that Jesus already died for my sins and that the wrath of God is no longer upon me. but I long for the kingdom. I can't wait to see Jesus. He doesn't need to say anything. I just want to see him. I'll be honest with you, Marcel. I just want to see him. That's all. I just want to see him. I want to see sick people healed. I want to see soldiers unemployed. I want to see nations reconciled. I want to see races gathered around the throne of Jesus singing his praise. The reason I want to persevere is because I just want to get home. He already told us in 1 Peter we're aliens, pilgrims, sojourners. What that means is we're not home. Anyone who doesn't persevere has completely lost sight of home. That means they've not been spending time in Scripture, seeing the King and the kingdom. I'll close with this example from my own life. The last few months, man, they have been a rough patch. It's been crazy. Massive travel, media, criticisms, free ebook coming out, another book coming out, another book due that has almost 2,000 footnotes and is twice as long as it should have been, so we had to whittle it down. It was so overwhelming, my co-author got vertigo just reading it. True story. Imagine writing it. Little League, which is every night, school finishing up, needs of extended family, life is completely out of control. I'm up till 1 o'clock in the morning every night for a few months solid, grinding it out, persevere, persevere, persevere. Then there's a little finish line in sight. I can remember one point I was absolutely done. I woke up in a hotel. I don't know where. I don't know what day it was. I actually asked the person I was with, what day is it and where are we? I had no idea. I just knew I had to preach a little later that day. And I remember sitting down in my hotel looking at my iPhone. And I pulled up the photos of my wife. And I just kept saying this, I need to go home. Pull up a picture of Ashley, she's 11. Oh, there she is. Made me smile, made me happy. I need to get home. There's Zach, 9. Buddy Zach, my lefty. I gotta go home. There's Calvin, 7. He's got a tooth coming in. The other tooth won't go out. So he looks crazy. He's got this crazy tooth. I'm looking at the crazy tooth thinking, oh, I love Calvin. We got to fix that tooth. I got to get home. There's Alexi, 5. I read the Bible to her every night. I gave her a piggyback every night. Piggyback ride to her bed and read her a story about Jesus. I need to get home. Oh, there's Gideon. He's 3. He snuggles with me, loves me, makes me pitch to him all day. I got to get home. You know what? I just need to persevere, need to do my job, need to get through it, do the best I can, because I'm going home. How stupid would it have been if I called a family and said, you know, this is a hard road trip. I think I'm going to live in the hotel. I don't think I'm ever coming home again. In fact, I've been reading, you know, these other religious teachers and a few higher critics, and I'm not even sure I have a home. I wonder if home isn't an illusion that I created in my mind because I have insecurity issues. I read one scholar, and he said that the Greek word for home actually doesn't mean home at all. So I've decided I'm going to live in the hotel, and we're not going to have a relationship, and I'll never see you again, and I don't intend to ever come. That would have been absolutely insane and absurd. I worked hard, and I finished everything, and I got all my projects done, and got the book done and got my work done and I got home. And you know what? I got out of the car. My wife, I saw her face. I love this look. She really missed me. She really loves me. She held me, kissed me like she'd never let go. My kids were running. Papa, daddy, papa, daddy, papa, daddy, papa. And they're just jumping on me. I have to brace myself, you know, like get the attack, the wonderful attack. They're all jumping on me. Hugs and kisses. there's a homecoming that awaits me that is better than that. And I'll tell you, I have a great home. My home is a place of love and laughter and joy and snuggling and fun and Jesus. My home is a happy place. Honestly, I love being home. And there's a home that awaits us that's even better than the home that I enjoy. There's a homecoming that awaits us that's even better than the homecoming I enjoy. And perseverance is about the last day. Friends, it's about the last day. If you settle for food or sex or money or fame or power or idolatry or comfort or laziness or ease, you have not grasped the magnitude of glory that awaits us in the kingdom. You have lost sight of the King. And if that doesn't even entice you, you have no idea what hell will actually be like. So I set before you Jesus. I love you, Marcel. I am going to persevere by God's grace to the end. I want you to do the same. And I want to see you when we get home. Father God, I pray for my friends. I pray, God, for those who don't know you, that they would know that you are holy, that we are sinful, that your wrath is real, and that heaven is real, that hell is real, and Jesus is really the issue. Jesus, we thank you that you endured our day of judgment. I pray, God, for my friends who are not Christian, that they would give you their sin and enjoy salvation. I pray, God, for those who are Christians, some who would even hear this and say, I know I'm supposed to read the Bible and endure mockery and endure until I see Jesus. But God, please stir us up by way of reminder. God, I pray for some of us who lack passion and enthusiasm and clarity and perseverance. May we see Jesus as King. May we see his kingdom as home. And may we persevere by your grace until the end. Amen.